I'd like to speak to you tonight from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The Apostle Peter begins this chapter by instructing the elders. First four verses here, Paul writes to the elders and exhorts them, as he also himself was an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He instructs them to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, and not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Then he begins verse 5 with expression likewise. And this is a connecting thought. He's now going to address the younger. Now, the word elder in the Bible sometimes has reference to a gospel preacher. And sometimes it has reference to older, mature members in the church. In the beginning here, when he speaks about the elders, I think it's clear that he's talking about ministers. He's talking about those who are the overseers of the flock, the under-shepherds. They have the responsibility to feed the flock of God. They have the responsibility to do it willingly, of a ready mind, and being ensamples to the flock. The Apostle Peter tells them how they're not to do it, and he tells them how they are to do it. And then when the chief shepherd, which of course is Christ, shall appear, says you receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Christ is spoken in the scriptures as being the good shepherd in his sacrificial death, the great shepherd in his resurrection, and the chief shepherd in his second coming or in his return. But he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, children should always show respect to adults. Younger people should always show respect to older people. That's just good manners. But at the same time, older people should not take the attitude that younger people don't know anything and can't learn from the younger and can't benefit from the younger. Sometimes in church congregations, the younger people might have a little more enthusiasm or zeal, and they might have some good thoughts and ideas, and they might want to do something that might be different from the past. And then the older members have a tendency sometimes to resist change. And then there can be a conflict. And as the older ones resist the change, then the young ones can resist the older people, and then you got a real problem in the church. That doesn't have to be the case. There is a remedy for that. It's called humility. Now notice what he says, likewise ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, older ones, younger ones, in-between ones, all of you be subject one to another. And so the older people are also to be in subjection to the younger people. It shows respect to them. And he says, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. The opposite of humility is pride. And pride is the downfall of anybody. It was the downfall of an Old Testament character by the name of Lucifer. He was a ruler in that particular day, and he was lifted up in pride, and anyway, he ended up being brought down. And when you study him, he certainly is a type of the devil himself. Pride was the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar when he walked out one day to his kingdom and began to boast about the great things he had done, putting this kingdom together. It wasn't long, and he was out there grazing grass like the beast of the field. His hair grew like bird feathers, his nails like bird claws. Pride was the destruction of a man by the name of Haman, who just got all bent out of shape because just one Jew by the name of Mordecai would not bow down and give him reverence when he came walking into the city by the gate where Mordecai was. He ended up being hung on the very gallows that he had planned to hang Mordecai on. Scripture here says that God resisted the proud. God does not like pride. Proverbs 6 and 16 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, and the seventh is an abomination in his sight." And the very first thing they list is a proud look. When a person begins to exhibit pride, he begins to think far more of himself than he ought to think. But the Scriptures teach us clearly that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We have nothing to be proud about, but we have many things to be thankful about. And so we need to weed the word proud out of our vocabulary. Sometimes you say, "Well, I'm really proud of that boy." Well, I know what they're saying, but we need to just say, I'm really thankful for him. I'm really thankful for what he's accomplished. I'm really thankful for him putting forth the effort he's put forth to, you know, accomplish the things he's done in life. That word pride is not a good word. Again, God resisted the proud. Now, I wouldn't want to do anything that would cause God to resist me. God resisted the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In resisting the proud, that means he doesn't give grace to those who are walking in pride. But he does give grace, and that's very important. We all stand in need of God's grace daily, and he gives it to the humble. In James chapter 4, James writes primarily the same thing, beginning in the fourth verse. He says over there again that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In due season he shall exalt us. He says that we should submit ourselves unto God. He says, "For God giveth more grace. Therefore resist the devil, and he'll flee from you, and draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to thee." There's always an order in the Scriptures. If you want to draw nigh to the Lord, the first thing you got to do is resist the devil. And we can resist the devil by God's grace, or it wouldn't be written that way. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The reason the devil works as well as he does in the lives of people is they don't resist him. You know, sometimes people, they're like a sponge. They just love to hear everything and take in everything, and they just, you know, just there. And then they wonder why they have so many problems. They wonder why people always come into me. Well, they're coming to you because you'll listen to them. And they know you'll listen to them, and so they bring all kind of rumors and everything else to you, and you just sit there and you just listen to it and take it all in, and then first thing you know, you're spreading it somewhere else. Well, when you resist people who are telling you things you shouldn't hear, they'll quit coming to you. You want people to quit telling you things you ought not to tell you? Turn a deaf ear to them. When they realize they're not going to have a hearing ear and you're not going to listen to them, they'll go looking for somebody else. It's just that simple. Now, James says, we're to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We're to draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to us. So the first thing we do is to resist the devil himself. When we do that, he'll flee from us. Then we draw nigh to God, and then God will draw nigh to us. But we notice James says we're to submit ourselves to God. That's first. If we submit ourselves to God, then we can submit ourselves one to another. So regardless of how old we are, how young we have the responsibility of submitting ourselves to each other in the house of God. That's how you clothe yourself with humility. Now, by nature, you're not humble. By nature, you're proud. And so this just doesn't happen. If you're going to have humility in your life, you're going to have to clothe yourself with it. That's a commandment. That's an action on your behalf. So be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now the Lord taught his disciples, he that is exalted shall be abased, and he that is abased shall be exalted. In other words, the way down is up, the way up is down. And if you want to be exalted, then you have to humble yourselves in the sight of God. People who exalt themselves will be brought down, but those who humble themselves shall be lifted up. You know, Moses was 80 years old before he was really a prophet to the people of God. When he was 40, and he was raised up in Egypt, he was raised up the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he had all the privileges of the kingdom. He had it all. He had access to the treasures of Egypt. Of course, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, when he came to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But when he was 40 years old, we find that Moses was exalted in his own self. He slew an Egyptian that had a conflict with an Israelite, thinking that God would use him to deliver them. Well, God had plans to use Moses to deliver his people, but it wasn't God's time, and this wasn't God's way. Well, the next day, he's going to intervene between two Israelites, and not realizing that what he'd done the day before had become known. And they actually rebuke him, and Moses has to flee for his life. And he leaves the land of Egypt. He goes to the backside of a desert and spends 40 years on the backside of that desert watching over sheep. After 40 years, when he was 80 years old, God comes to him. And God tells him that he's going to go back to Egypt and bring his people out of there. When Moses exalted himself, he was abased. But when he abased himself, 40 years later, God exalted him and used him to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. Joseph was a man that God exalted. Joseph went down to the land of Egypt. Of course, he went down in captivity. He was sold down into the land of Egypt, and he was very faithful to the Lord. But over 13 years goes by after Joseph got down to Egypt before it's God's time to bring him out of that prison and to elevate him to be second command in that land. See, Joseph proved himself faithful in a few things, and then God made him ruler over many things. That's another principle that Jesus taught. For a person to be put in position to rule over many things, he's got to prove himself faithful to begin with over smaller things and fewer things. And that's a good way to train children, by the way. Before you give them a big responsibility, give them some small responsibilities. If they can't handle the small, they're not going to be able to handle the big. And so you start off small and work your way up. And that's how God did it with Joseph. And it's just a miraculous course story, the providence of God, how that God intervened and watched over Joseph and was with Joseph and brought him out of, first of all, the household of Potiphar, and then out of prison, and elevated him up second command in the land of Egypt next to Pharaoh. But humility is something that we need to really work on in the house of God. And that's what the foot washing is all about. The greatest example of being humble, of course, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he humbled himself in John chapter 13. Very few people practice washing the saints' feet. We're not the only ones, but it's very few outside the old Baptist that do that. People sometimes want to know why we do that. And I said, well, the 13th chapter of John teaches that. Then they want to make it to be a symbolic thing. You don't really have to do the literal act of washing feet. It's just showing the kind of attitude we ought to have. Well, it does show that. But the Lord said, you've called me Lord and Master, and you do well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. That's not a suggestion. That's a very strong word. Just like in Ephesians 5, Paul tells husbands they ought to love their wives as themselves. You think that's just a friendly suggestion in Ephesians 5? No, that's strong language in Ephesians 5 to husbands. And this is strong language in John 13. And the Lord said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So if you want to be happy, you do it. And when I come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, I read about widows in that chapter. And the emphasis here is on widows who are widows indeed, but he covers other classifications of widows. There's a classification of widows who are dead while they live because they live in pleasure. But the qualifications of a widow indeed are eightfold. And as you read those qualifications, one of those qualifications is she must have washed the saints' feet. Now, not her family's feet, not her friend's feet, not her neighbor's feet, but the saints' feet, which means she was in the church, and she was involved in washing the feet of the saints. That's a literal qualification. If that's not literal, then the rest of the qualifications are not literal. And so I know the practice of washing the saints' feet was going on after Christ did this to his disciples in John 13. And Paul writes over here to the young minister Timothy and giving those qualifications of a widow that's a widow indeed. So we're to clothe ourselves with humility. That's the antidote, so to speak, against pride and against conflict in the church with people who do not submit themselves one to the other. Now, there's such a thing as false humility. And I've seen that in my lifetime. That's when someone pretends to be humble when they're not, to gain an advantage. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 15, there's a man by the name of Absalom. Now, Absalom was one of David's sons. But there came a time when Absalom desired to be king and replace his father on the throne. We find that Absalom was a man of great beauty. There was none like him among all the Israelites. And we find where Absalom came to the gate of the city. And when somebody would come to the gate seeking judgment from the king, Absalom would take him aside and speak to him. He said, you know, if I was in this position, I could handle your case very effectively. And person after person after person, Absalom would take to the side, and the Bible says he would kiss him and speak these words to him, and the Bible says he stole the hearts of the Israelites. He literally stole their hearts. That was a false humility that Absalom was portraying there. And he gained much ground to the point where David recognized that he had such an advantage that he was going to have to leave the city of Jerusalem. And he did. And Absalom actually pursued his own father to try to take him and slay his life so that he could be king. It's amazing what people will do for power. It's amazing what people will do to be in a position of authority. They will actually have people slain, people killed, in order to gain that prominent seat, so to speak, out here in the world. I know it's too much now, for my own good, I suppose, about the things of the world out here and politics and things of that nature. I'm thankful for what I don't know. I'm thankful for what I do not know that goes on behind closed doors that never make the newspapers. The real movers and shakers of this world, you never read about them. Trust me, you don't read about them. They work behind the scenes and influence the political leaders of this world and our nation to try to shape this world and our nation in a way that they want it shaped. I'm just thankful I don't know what goes on behind those closed doors. But I know there's one who sits in heaven on a throne that knows everything that goes on in this world, whether it's behind a closed door or out in the open. He knows everything, and he's a judge of all the earth. And so Absalom here, to gain this position of power and authority to be the king, is willing to actually slay his own father. He gained that influence with a false humility. We find also in the next chapter, when David was coming back to Jerusalem after a while of being pursued, he was coming back to Jerusalem, he's met by a man by the name of Ziba. Ziba was a servant. And if you're familiar, of course, with the story of Mephibosheth, you'll find the role that Ziba played. When David asked the question, is any of the household of Saul I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake, Ziba says, well, he's got a son by the name of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was lame. And David says, where is he? And Ziba tells him where he's at, and he tells Ziba to go and fetch him. Now, you remember how the story of Mephibosheth goes. Mephibosheth comes there. And Mephibosheth is a grandson of Saul, who was David's arch enemy. And no doubt when the king has sent for him, he's coming before the king with great fear. There can be no question in my mind about that. He had to have great fear in his mind. Why does the king want me? I'm the grandson of his enemy. He probably wants me to put me into prison or to torture me or slay me. But that was not the case. David was wanting to show kindness for Jonathan's sake because he entered into a covenant with Jonathan, his best friend. And he was going to honor that covenant because, of course, being a man of integrity and Jonathan had died, he's going to honor the arrangement, the agreement, the covenant that he had with Jonathan. And so that's revealed under Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth felt so little of himself, he actually spoke about being no better than a dead dog in the sight of the king. But the king put him at his own table. He said, you'll be just like my sons. You'll sit at my table in my kingdom, and you'll eat from my table. He really blessed Mephibosheth beyond measure. It was one of those reports I'm sure Mephibosheth thought he must have been dreaming. And he probably pinched himself. Is this really real? I mean, I'm the grandson of the man who did all he possibly could to slay the king, and now he's going to allow me to sit at his table with my feet under his table. My lame feet shall be hid. Nobody can see that I'm lame. I can sit at his table in his kingdom, eat from the food of his table just like one of his own sons. And what have I done to deserve it? It'd be tempting to stay in that chapter because that's a beautiful picture of grace. It's the picture of somebody that represents all of us because there's not a one of us that deserves to be at the king's table. We was at the King's table this morning. We're at the King's table every time we meet in the house of God, and God blesses the gospel to be preached, and we're able to feast on that food, that gospel food that God has in store for his children. We're like Mephibosheth. Why do I deserve that? Why do we deserve that, to be able to hear such good news and glad tidings? Sometimes I have to pinch myself to see if it's really real. What about you? Well, Ziba becomes the servant of Mephibosheth. And I'm not sure, and I'm real sure, rather, that he didn't like that. And so when David returns to Jerusalem, Ziba goes and meets him. And David asks where Mephibosheth was, and Ziba lies. He says Mephibosheth is back there in Jerusalem and is stating that the nation of Israel is going to restore back unto him his father's house. David didn't like that report. Told Ziba that what he had given unto Mephibosheth, he was going to give it unto him. And Mephibosheth spoke like this. He says, "I humbly come before thy presence, O king." That was not true humility. Ziba just got through lying. He just got through telling David a lie on Mephibosheth that was not true in order to gain an advantage over Mephibosheth, because he didn't like the fact he became a servant to Mephibosheth earlier in David's dealings with him. People sometimes can portray humility in order to gain advantage. I've seen people try to act humble by their posture. You know, just by the way they would hump their shoulder and walk slowly and that kind of thing. You know, they thought that portrayed humility. Humility is not determined by posture. Trust me, it's not determined by posture. Humility itself is an act of obedience, being obedient to God. But I want to go to the 9th chapter of Judges for another example. In the 9th chapter of Judges, you're going to find a man by the name of Abimelech. And Abimelech's going to be much like Absalom. What leads into chapter 9 is the death of Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon going back to chapter 6 in Judges. How that God used Gideon and his men to bring Israel out of the bondage they were in that particular day. They'd started off with a huge army of 32,000 men, but they were in bondage and captivity. And God used Gideon to take 300 of those 32,000 and bring a great victory for Israel and deliver them. Marvelous story. Love to read that story of getting his 300 men that went forth, 300 courageous men, 300 men of great faith, and they went forward and they did what God told them to do. They followed God's plan, which was an unusual plan. It's a plan that man never would have come up with. Take 300 men, and each one of them have a pitcher in one hand and a trumpet in the other. And with light and sound, they're going to defeat the enemy that far outnumbered them. The enemy was like grasshoppers for multitude. All they had was 300, but every man stood round about the camp in his place. And they broke their pitchers, blew their trumpet, and the enemy just got so confused, they slew themselves and fled. And God wrought a great victory at the hand of Gideon. But Gideon died. And I want you to remember this lesson tonight. Just like Moses, when he brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, when he went to the top of that mountain and got out of sight, the people returned back to their other ways. And when Gideon died, the nation of Israel went back in their ways of idolatry. Went back, they turned away from God, began to do evil again in the sight of God after having such a great leader in Gideon. And they showed no respect and kindness unto the household of Gideon. And then we find Abimelech coming before them. Now, Gideon had 70 sons. And Abimelech says, which would be better to do? To have one man rule over you or 70? And the Bible says the people's hearts was inclined to follow the words of Abimelech. Abimelech did like Absalom. He seduced the people. And they began to follow him, and they made him king rather than honoring the household of Gideon. And then he immediately went and slew the sons of Gideon, and the youngest son hid himself and fled. But at the right time, he appears, and he speaks to the men of Shechem that was also involved in this takeover. And he said, I'm going to give you a parable. He said, there were those who came to the olive tree and said, wilt thou rule over us? And the olive tree said, shall I leave my fatness, you know, whereby I'm beneficial to others and to be promoted over the trees? In other words, the olive tree said no. Then he came to the fig tree, asked the fig tree to rule over them. And the fig tree says, shall I leave my sweetness to rule over the other trees? The fig tree turned him down. Then he came to the vine that brought forth the grapes. And the opposition was presented to the vine to rule over them. But the vine said, shall I leave that which both cheers God and man to rule over the trees? And the vine turned them down. The olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine all turned down the request to be something they were not designed to do, and that is to rule over the other trees. But then they came to the bramble. Now, what's the bramble in contrast to the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine? And the bramble had a receiving ear. And the bramble says, if you make me king and put your trust under my shadow, he says, then I'll rule over you. I want to ask you tonight, how much is a shadow of a bramble? How much of a shadow does a bramble cast? Not very much, does it? The bramble doesn't cast very much of a shadow. How much refuge you can take in the shadow of a bramble? You know, Isaiah chapter 32, it said, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and men shall reign in judgment, or prince shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Christ is like the great rock, my friends. But the things of this world here are like that bramble. There's not much that you can take refuge in a bramble. Really, a bramble's good for nothing but just to be burned. And this youngest son of Gideon says, if you have acted with a true heart and selected Abimelech to be king, okay. But if not, then may the fire come from Abimelech and consume you, and may fire come from you and consume Abimelech. And then he fled for his life. Now you read the rest of that chapter. You know what happens? There comes a time when there comes great conflict between Abimelech and the very ones who promoted him to be king over them. And after a while, we're going to find where Abimelech wins the conflict and burns their cities, just like Jotham said it would. And he comes to a city where there's a tower. And they fled into the city, into the tower, away from Abimelech. And Abimelech comes to the base of the tower and is going to try to burn the tower down. And they cast a millstone from the top of the tower, and it hits Abimelech and crushes his skull. The Bible says that God turned the very wickedness of Abimelech on the people of Shechem, and the wickedness of the people of Shechem upon Abimelech, just like Jotham had prophesied. Abimelech was that bramble. He, like Absalom, stole the hearts of the people, seduced them with false humility. That's not the kind of humility we're to have tonight. It's to be genuine. It's to be sincere. We're to clothe ourselves with humility. We're to humble ourselves in the mighty hand of God, and in doing that, he'll exalt us in due time, in due season. And then the next verse, he says, in casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, the scriptures all join together. If you just read 1 Peter 5 and 7, where it says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, that's a wonderful verse. That's a wonderful thought. But in order for you to really do that, you've got to be in submission one to another. You've got to do what it says above that. You've got to clothe yourself with humility, because if not, God will resist the proud. And the proud are not going to cast their cares upon anybody, much less God. Now, if anybody knew how much God cared for them, it was the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, just as soon as he was called from the Sea of Galilee, along with his brother Andrew, along with James and John, when the Lord came and said, come be ye followers of me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. Immediately after that, the Lord comes to the house of the Apostle Peter. And Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. And Peter witnesses firsthand a miracle of Christ. Christ healed the mother-in-law of Peter. You know what the mother-in-law of Peter tells me? He tells me Peter was married. A lot of people don't know Peter was married. You know, some people in this world that want to make Peter their first leader, and none of their leaders are able to get married, they don't realize Peter was a married man. Peter also was a poor man. And Peter was also a man who would not take honor and glory. He would not take praise from men. We'll move away from that right now, but you just think about it. Anyway, the Apostle Peter sees firsthand in the very beginning how much Christ cared for him by healing his mother-in-law. And the Bible says immediately then she arose and served them. You know, when you're sick and you're running a fever and you're really sick and you get over that, you don't have your strength back at that time. It takes a while to get your strength back in its fullness. But when Christ healed her, she was strong enough to begin serving Christ and the others there in her home. Remember in Luke chapter 5, when Peter and the disciples had fished all night, hadn't caught anything, the Lord tells them to cast out into the deep. And they did and let down their nets. They caught so many fish. They called for another ship. They began to put the fish in both ships, and both ships began to sink. Remember the time that Peter was in the ship. And he was in the ship with the other disciples doing what the Lord said. The Lord said, go ye to the other side. And they're in the ship going to the other side. But they find a contrary wind against them. And a great storm arises on that sea. The Apostle Peter was an experienced fisherman. He knew what storms in the Sea of Galilee were all about. But I can assure you, he had never been in a storm like this storm. But in the very midst of that storm, the disciples look out, including the Apostle Peter, and they see a figure coming toward them, getting closer and closer. And to begin with, they thought it was a spirit. And they were greatly afraid. It added fear to fear. But then all of a sudden, they recognized it was Jesus. And Peter said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come. And the Lord said, come. Peter got out of the ship and began walking on the water. And then when Peter took his eyes off the Lord, Peter began to sink under the water. But he realized how much Christ cared for him, because when he cried out, Lord, save me, Christ reached out and took him by the hand and delivered him. Remember a time when Peter had answered a question, where the people asked him, does your master pay tribute? In other words, taxes. Peter said, yes, but Peter doesn't have any money to pay it with. And he comes where the Lord is at, and the Lord asks him the question. He says, when the rulers of this world, expect tribute, they expect tribute from the servants or from the children. He said, well, from the servants, because the children go free. And Christ said, that's right. But nevertheless, lest we offend them, I want you to go down to the Sea of Galilee and cast a hook into the water. And the very first fish you catch is going to have a coin in his mouth, and you take the coin out of the fish's mouth, and you go pay the tribute money on behalf of you and I. You know, Peter knew he was going to have good luck fishing before he ever left. I have been fishing, come back with zero. Peter knew he was going to catch at least one fish, and what a fish it was going to be. He was going to have a coin in his mouth. Can you imagine how many fish are in the Sea of Galilee? And Peter's used to fishing with a net, but he's going to fish with a hook and line now. And the very first fish he caught had a coin in his mouth sufficient to go into the city, pay the tribute. I'm telling you, when you read Peter's life, you read about a man who experienced miracle after miracle after miracle in his life. You may say, well, Lord, Brother Ronald, I know the Lord has done a miracle or two in my life, and I believe he's done a miracle or two in my life as well. But I'm telling you, Peter, in a period of 3 years, had unbelievable experiences. His mother-in-law is healed. He catches fish when they towed all night long, and there were no fish to catch in his mind. Then he catches one fish that has a coin in his mouth. He walks on the sea to meet the Savior. The Savior delivers him from drowning. We find another time when he was fishing. He and disciples, when Peter says, bro, oh, I go fishing. And they said, well, go with you. And they went, and again, all night long, they caught nothing. The Lord saw to it, they caught nothing. The Lord asked a question when he was on the shore. Children, have you any meat? They had nothing. But the Lord was cooking fish with a fire right there on the shore. Then the Lord says, cast your nets on the right side. And they put the net on the right side, and then they caught a great deal of fish. So many that normally the net would have broken, but the Bible says the net was not broken, which tells me normally would have been broken. And then the Lord told Peter, lovest thou me more than these? That had to be a soul-piercing question. Lovest thou me more than these, Peter? See, Peter wasn't in the right place. Peter should have been doing what the Lord called him to do, become fisherman of men, but he went back to his old trade. He was in the wrong place. So the Lord asked him the question, you love me more than these, Peter? Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. He asked him again the second time. Remember, he denied the Lord three times. The Lord's going to ask him three times. Every once in a while, the Lord, I believe, asked me that question. You love me more than what you're doing. You love me more than what you're involved in. What you're involved in is okay. It's all right. But do you love me more than that? You ever have the Lord ask you that question? He asked him a question the second time. Peter said, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. He asked him the third time. And Peter got a little upset. He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And the Lord told Peter, well, you feed my sheep, and feed my lambs. That's what I called you to do. I didn't call you to go fishing out here in the Sea of Galilee. I called you away from that profession. I called you to feed my lambs and feed my sheep. He had that miracle. And he had the miracle of being in prison that we read in the book of Acts. When Peter and James were together, and Herod slew James. And he put Peter in prison. Here's one of many examples in the Word of God of God displaying his sovereignty. God's going to spare Peter, but he did not spare James. You might say, why didn't he spare James? Because it wasn't pleasing his sight to do so. But I am going to tell you this tonight. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1, the Bible says, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth to heart, not knowing that they're taken away from the evil to come. I can't explain every death that takes place. I can't explain to you every situation where you wonder, why does this have to happen to him? Why does this have to happen to them or to me or whatever? I can't explain it all, but I can tell you this. When one of God's children leave this world, no matter whether they're young or whether they're old, they're taken away from the evil to come. And while the world may not think anything about it, the righteous, my friends, that pass this scene of life and no man lays it to heart, Almighty God lays it to heart. God took James home to be with him in glory. He left Peter down here for a while longer. Peter's put into prison, and Peter fell asleep in prison. You know, Peter fell asleep in some very unusual place. He fell asleep on the mountain of Transfiguration. Sometimes I wonder, how in the world can somebody fall asleep when I'm preaching this good? You know I'm kidding. I wonder sometimes, you know, how can people go to sleep in a situation like that? How could Peter go to sleep on the mountain of Transfiguration? How in the world could Peter go to sleep when he's in prison? His companion's just been slain by Herod. But he did. And then the Lord's going to send an angel to open up those prison doors. Peter's going to walk out of there. And he comes to a place where the church was meeting to pray for him. And he knocks on the door. And there was a woman in that congregation named Rhoda. And Rhoda goes to the door and hears the voice of Peter. She didn't let him in. She didn't let him in. See, Peter had more trouble getting in the house where there's praying than he did getting out of prison. She didn't let him in, but she runs back and she tells everybody, behold, Peter's at the door. She must have recognized his voice. And they said, oh, you're just mad. You know, in other words, you're not thinking clearly. Peter can't be out there. And that tells me also something about the people praying. They're praying for Peter, praying for his release, no doubt. The Lord answers and releases him. And then they tell Rhoda, you just out of your mind. He can't be out there on the other side of the door. But he was. And then they let Peter in. And Peter gave him the story. If there was ever a person who was qualified to write the verse, casting all your care upon you, him because he careth for you, it was the Apostle Peter. He knew by experience what it was to cast his care upon the Lord, and the Lord would take care of him. He knew that by experience. You know, when you know something by experience, you can help people better than you can if you don't have the experience. And Peter had the experience. We're going to cast our care upon the Lord. Let us first humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and clothe ourselves with humility. When you're walking in humility, there's really no harm in you. When you're walking in pride, that's when you're dangerous. But when you're clothed with humility and you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, then you'll be an asset and you'll be a benefit and you'll be a help to the people of God.